11 stunned men sat in the room looking at each other. For Jesus has just announced to them that he's leaving. And he's going someplace that they cannot follow. Trying to console them, seeing the distress on their face, he says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you." And it only makes good sense that if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and take you to myself. And then Philip said, "Lord, we would be satisfied with your going if you would just show us the Father before you go." I'm sure that Jesus must have been visibly hurt by that. You can almost see the pained expression on his face when he says, "Have I been with you so long that you haven't seen him? Didn't you see the Father when I moved through the masses? Didn't you see the Father when I reached out to the leper and said, 'I will, be thou clean'? Didn't you see the Father when I walked over and put my hand in the disheveled hair of that woman and told her to go, that I didn't condemn her? Didn't you see the Father when the children fell asleep on my lap? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And then we're told they sung a hymn together and slipped out of the upper room and down the stone stairway to the stone-paved streets of Jerusalem. The Passover moon, we're told, was full. And so they do not have any difficulty picking their way along. The shadows of the evening are long. As they pass some of the houses, they see light creeping out from underneath the doors and around the closed windows. And they hear the sounds of families on the inside celebrating the Passover together and getting ready to go to bed. We're told that the eastern gate of the city was left open 24 hours a day. During Passover week, it was never closed. And as they come to the eastern gate, I'm sure they bid goodnight to the gatekeeper as they now slip down towards the Kidron. Historians tell us that there was no bridge across the Kidron at this place in the time of Jesus, that they probably very carefully picked their way across the stones. Maybe as they did so crossing the brook, they frightened a nightingale from her song as she went flying off into the night. Stopped a frog from its evening song. They haven't gone very far now until they pause in the moonlight by a stone wall that is along the side of the pathway. There's a vineyard on the other side of the stone wall. And Jesus has noticed that a vine has escaped from one of the trellises and is growing along the top. And he gathers his 11 men around him in the moonlight and picking up the vine and holding it in his hands, he says to them, "I am the vine and ye are the branches. And unless you are connected to me, you cannot bear any fruit. But if you are, you will bear much fruit." Oh, I tell you, how many times in our lives have we longed for a much fruit experience? Sometimes I look at my life and I see a grape here and a grape over there. I pray for clusters, bunches, much fruit. It's what Jesus has promised for us. And then carefully laying the vine back down, they continued on up the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And they came to a fork in the path. Long in the moonlight, Jesus must have paused at that fork. For he knew. He knew that if he would take the fork that went off to his right, that he would go over the top of the mountain and down to Bethany, and there at the home of Lazarus, he would be safe for the night, and they would not find him. He was well aware if he took the branch to the left, what would happen. Finally, perhaps with a deep sigh, he turned and went to the left. And now something strange begins to happen to Jesus. There is a buoyancy that had always been about him that seems to disappear. The spring in his step seems to be gone. He now seems to be walking slower and slower, and he's dragging his feet along. As a matter of fact, he came to a stone in the pathway, and he didn't even lift his foot over it, but he tripped on it and almost fell. He staggered. His disciples are a bit puzzled by this. They have never seen him like this before. A couple of them hurry up to get close to him. They are aware that he doesn't seem to be feeling well. And they had not gone much farther than he stumbled again. And this time as he stumbles, he actually groaned as he tried to recover his balance. And now they are very concerned and are anxious to get to his usual place of rest. As they enter into the garden, he asked 8 of them if they would just stay at a certain place and pray. And then turning to the 3 that had seen him in glory, the 3 that had been on the mountain of transfiguration with him and had seen him with Moses and Elijah, these 3 have now been selected to be with him in his moment of greatest agony. He takes them a small ways away, but even they cannot stay with him for the real event. And leaving them, he now goes under the shadows of the trees. And he doesn't kneel down at a rock with a long, beautiful, flowing purple robe behind him and light streaming down from heaven. He now falls prostrate on the ground, his face pressed to the earth. And he begins to cry out, "Oh, my Father, I know the hour has come. Father, is there any other way that we can save man? Must I drink this cup?" And Jesus cries and weeps and begs, and the pen of inspiration tells us that he actually digs his fingers into the soil as if he's hanging on to the earth. I think that at this point, we have to stop. And we have to ask ourselves this question. Why is our Lord so afraid of death this night? As I read history about the martyrs, that they went to their graves and to the lions and to the fires with hymns on their lips and praises to God. Why is it that our Lord, our Master, cowers on the ground crying and begging for the Father to show him another way if it's possible? Is our Lord less of a man than those who have followed him? I think in order for us to understand what is happening in the garden, we are now going to have to mentally project ourselves 1,000 years into the future from here. We have been with Jesus for 1,000 years. And finally, the end of the millennium has come. And we now descend with Jesus, and we come and we move across the broken surface of this earth with him. And all around us, we see the resurrection of the wicked, coming up with all of the grossness and the deformities with which they went into the ground. And as they come up, death has been such a nothingness to them that even though thousands of years have passed by, if a person had been killed in the midst of a thought, as he is resurrected, he finishes thinking that thought as if no time had passed. But suddenly he realizes that time has passed as he now looks around. And he sees Jesus, this glorious, tall, handsome creature, followed by a train of beautiful creatures that have grown up into his stature over that 1,000 years. And the horrible realization will come flooding into their minds that they have been resurrected in the wrong resurrection. Can you imagine in your minds tonight the terror of being resurrected in the wrong resurrection? And now Jesus turns, and the heavenly city has descended, and we follow him into the city, and the great gates are closed. We're told that Lucifer will have a short time with his multitudes. We have no idea what that means. A short time in relationship to eternity could be any amount of time. But he has them. He's been preparing for this moment. He knows it's coming. He's a student of Scripture. You know, sometimes we see pictures of Lucifer during the millennium just sitting around twiddling his thumbs. Hey, don't you believe it? He's making plans. One desperate stand. One great attempt to be able to get into that city and be able to get to the tree of life. He doesn't want to die. And so finally he marshals his creatures now around the heavenly city. And as they gather, a great event takes place far up above us all. For as the saints have marshaled in the top of the city wall and the wicked at the bottom of the city wall, we will now watch as Jesus, our Lord, is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And after the coronation is over, high above him, in the sky, we're told there's going to be a replay of the history of this world. The whole great controversy will be played out for everyone to see. We're going to see the creation of this world. We're going to see Eve wandering over to the tree. And it's going to be so vivid and so real for us as we're watching it that as we're standing on the top of the wall, we'll want to cry out, "No, Eve, no, don't do it." But we'll watch her do it. And we'll watch noble Adam reach out and take the fruit. And our hearts will weep. Oh, we'll see courageous Noah preaching his heart out for 120 years. We'll see the angel finally come and descend and close that great door with a sickening thud at the close of probation for those people. We will see with our own eyes the last clingers on to the side of the ark before the waves come and wash them away. We will see a poor peasant couple in Bethlehem receiving their first son into life. And we will climb Calvary together. And I don't think we'll watch this part. After we have been with Jesus for 1,000 years, after we have learned to really love him, I don't think we could watch what's going to happen next. And as history moves along in a stream of time for all to see, as it comes to the time period where each one of those individuals at the bottom of the wall was living, he will see a special insert of his own life. And he will see the time after time that the Holy Spirit has come to him and has begged him and pleaded with him to be able to accept salvation as a free gift. And every single lost person will see their life in the perspective of the great controversy. And they will see that they are lost. Not because some arbitrary judge sitting on the throne in the center of the universe has decreed it. But they will see that they are lost because they chose to be lost. They will understand that God has chosen life for each one of us. He has predestined each one of us to life. But we are lost because we choose to be lost. And finally, when it is over, we are told that every knee, even Lucifer himself shall bow. And they will acknowledge the truth. And And then the horrible realization comes to them that they are about to die. And the beautiful reward of the saints that they are beholding upon the walls is not going to be theirs. They are about to perish forever and ever. And the agony of that, seeing the reward and knowing that it could have been theirs, but for a decision of their own mind that they were lost as a result of their own foolishness. The lost at the bottom of the wall go into a mental, excruciating agony. And that is hell. The price for sin is now about to be paid. The price for sin is eternal separation from God and eternal loss. And they realize it. Now we must come back to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we must now understand why Jesus is clinging to the ground. Because Jesus does not die like the martyrs. Because something happened back there at the fork in the path. When Jesus made the decision to turn to the left and come into the garden, the Heavenly Father, who had been with him for all of his life, now separates himself from Jesus. All of the burden and sin of this world now comes flooding down upon him. Sin separates from God. Jesus becomes our sin bearer. And the Father separates himself from Jesus. And all of the horror of that separation now settles upon him. And with that separation went the hope of a resurrection. We are clearly told by the pen of inspiration that Jesus could not see through the portals of the tomb. And on the cross when he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Father had forsaken him. He had to. The separation had to be made. Jesus has to bear the burden of our guilt, and he has to pay the price for our sins if we are going to be saved. And the price for sin is the mental anguish of the damned at the end of the millennium, seeing the reward and knowing that it's not going to be theirs. Jesus Christ is choosing mentally to die for us, not until Sunday morning. Jesus is choosing to die for us forever. A 3-day death, temporary death, until Sunday morning, is not the price for sin. If a temporary death was the price for sin, then every person who has ever died has already paid their own price and wouldn't need Jesus. The price for sin is the mental experience at the bottom of the wall, looking up and knowing that you are about to die, never to live again. Jesus Christ is choosing to give up his place in heaven, his power and his adoration from the angels, so that you might have his chair. And I don't understand why he loves us that much. Why should he choose to separate himself from his Father forever and ever? But you say, was he really doing that? Didn't he say that he would be resurrected? Yes, he made several times during his ministry, he said he would be resurrected. But he said that when he was in connection with his Father. And the hope of the resurrection goes with the Father's presence. And all of the forces of hell, Lucifer has been waiting for this moment for years now, that Jesus would be separated from the source of his power. And I am sure that every fallen angel, every demon of hell, now surges into the garden. And as Jesus is laying on the ground, they want to smother him. And Lucifer and the prince of darkness comes and whispers into his ear, "I tell you, it's all for nothing. Your Father threw me out of heaven when I sinned. And now that you have taken sin upon yourself, there is no chance that you can ever go back. If you want to see your Father again, you better go now." Oh, I tell you. Jesus clings to the ground and says, "My Father." He clings and he sweats blood. He is under such mental tension that the skin on his face contracts to the point that it actually squeezes blood from the small little vessels around his pores. He shed blood in the garden that night. The price for sin, you see, is not the crucifixion. If the price for sin was a crucifixion, then all of those thousands and thousands of Jews who were crucified at the destruction of Jerusalem would have paid the price for their own sins. That's not the price for sin. Jesus went to the cross that he might be lifted up as a spectacle for all the world to see what he was doing. And by the way, the price for sin is not the flames of hell either. If the price for sin was the flames of hell, then Jesus did not pay the price for our sins because he never burned. The flames that come at the end of the millennium are the mercy of God that puts these poor beings out of their mental agony. The price for sin is separation from the Father, the separation from life, and all the rewards that God has for his children. Jesus cannot see through the portals. Some of you are saying, but Elder Bothwell, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "You will be with me in paradise." Didn't he know then that he was going to make it? Pen of Inspiration tells us that there is one prayer that God always has to answer in the affirmative. And it is the prayer, "Lord, save me," by a sincere person. The most important event in the history of the universe is going on. The price for sin is being paid on Calvary. And this man, who is not going to be around on Sunday morning to receive that salvation, he needs help now. And the Father was there. There was this dark cloud, great dark cloud hovering over the cross. The Father was in that cloud, coming as close to his Son as he could without interfering. Jesus does not know the Father is so close. But when that man needed that answer to prayer, we're told that light came from the Father to Jesus, and Jesus shares the light with a thief on the cross, and as that thief on the cross accepts, the darkness swallows up Jesus again, and the process goes on. For an individual that we would not think was worth anything, the Father stops the most important event that was ever taking place. It comes to a grinding halt so that man's prayer could be answered. I tell you, that tells us an awful lot about the Father, doesn't it? And I want to tell you, they were told that that meant a lot to Jesus in the darkness. The darkness that swallowed him up again wasn't quite so bad anymore, because Lucifer had told him, "No one will be saved as a result of this." Jesus had already seen most of his disciples run away. But when he was able to offer salvation to that man beside him, then our Lord goes back into the darkness. And he is willing to do this. He is willing never to see his Father again. And he is satisfied because he knows that at least one person is going to be saved as a result of it. Why would the Creator of this universe go into a dark, portalless doom for this scum of humanity? Listen, a 3-day death is no price for sin. I am not a good man, but I do believe this, that if you should come to me and ask me to die tomorrow so that everyone in this sanctuary tonight could be saved, and if I was given the assurance of a resurrection on Sunday morning, I really believe I would die for you till Sunday morning. Because we're told that death is but a sleep, a dreamless sleep, and I'm going to go to sleep tomorrow night anyway. And if I just don't wake up again until Sunday morning, I'll be happy for the extra 24 hours. But if you ask me to die for the people in this sanctuary tonight forever, never to see my wife again, never to feel her arms around me, never again to see my boys come running across the living room and throw their arms around me when I come home and say, "Daddy, I'm glad you're home. We love you. We missed you." Oh, hey, then you're asking me an entirely different question. And if you don't remember anything at all from this week of prayer, anything, you must remember this. That Jesus is dying forever for you, never to live again, so that you can live in His place. That is what He did for you in the garden. That is why He is not like the martyrs who are going to their graves singing. They knew they were going to be resurrected and live. Jesus sweats blood and cries and clings to the earth because He believes He'll never see His Father again. And this price He pays for our sins so that we might live. But you say He was resurrected on Sunday morning? Yes. Because He who never sinned Himself, who has experienced the agony of hell, He must come forth, for sin had no right to hold Him. Death has no permanent bonds on our Jesus. It is only right that He should come forth on Sunday morning and take His rightful place. But I want to tell you this, that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, He paid the price there when He made the decision. The pen of inspiration tells us He fell dying to the ground after He made the decision. Dying. That we might live. I want to tell you the Garden of Gethsemane is the ultimate distance from the throne. They couldn't get farther away. That night, when Jesus walks into the garden, it is no wonder He groans and He stumbles. For that night, Jesus walked into hell. And that night, while His disciples slept, Jesus was in hell for you and for me. I tell you, I want so much for you to understand this. Sometimes we think of the sacrifice of Jesus in terms of nails and beatings, and hey, we're told that sometimes what He was going on up here was so bad He never even felt what they were doing to His back. Sometimes frightens me. When I look out at a group like this, and I know I'm not reaching all of you, some of you might say, "I don't like the color of his necktie. I don't like the way he combs his hair. I don't like the way he preaches. I don't care what you don't like about me. The important thing is this, that I want you to see through the flaws that I have to understand just one point, and that is that Jesus loves you enough to die for you forever. You must know that. Sometimes we can come so close to a week of prayer like we can come so close to knowing, so close to understanding the truth, And yet we never make that one final surrender to Jesus to let Him pay that price. I used to live in a house, the top of a hill. And we had a fantastic driveway up that hill. It was all covered with trees and growth around it, so it was a long green tunnel. I loved it. Had elephant grass that grew on the sides of the road. And elephant grass is really something else. It is really tall enough to hide elephants. It is thick as the grass in your lawn and sometimes about 14 feet tall. And you can go into that and become lost very easily. And one day I was in my study behind my garage and I was busily grading papers and I had to return that afternoon to my students. And my 3-year-old little boy came around the side of the house and back to my office and he said, "Daddy," he said, "I want to go down to the bottom of the hill and play with Scott and Rory." And I said, "Well," I said, "I'm really busy right now." I said, "I just really can't even take 10 minutes to take you down." "Oh," he said, "Daddy," he said, "I know the way." He said, just let me go." And I looked at him and I thought to myself, well, I guess there's a time in every man's life when he needs to leave home. And I said, "All right." I said, "You can go. But," I said, "be careful now." I said, "If you're going down the hill and you hear a car coming," I said, "be sure and get off to the side of the road." "Yes, Daddy, I will. I will." And he was gone. I went back to my papers. It wasn't very long had passed by until I heard a motorcycle coming up the hill. Came around the side of the house, back to the door of my office. There was one of our teachers, Herb Hat Eric, sitting on the gasoline tank of the motorcycle, and he was hanging onto the handlebar, tears flooding down his cheeks. And I ran out and I picked him up and held him in my arms. I said, "Hey, Tiger, what was wrong, man?" "Oh, Daddy," he cried, and he put his head down on my shoulder. "Oh, Daddy," he cried, "I was lost." And I said, "Herb," I said, "he was lost. Where'd you find him?" Herb said, "I was riding along," and he said, "I thought I heard a child crying." He said, "So I stopped and I turned off the bike and I listened," and he said, "sure enough, I heard somebody crying in the grass." He said, "I pushed through and just about 3 feet back into the elephant grass, there was Eric standing, totally bewildered by all the grass around him, lost." And I said, "Eric, what were you doing in the grass?" "Oh, Daddy," he said, "I thought I heard a car coming and I tried to obey you and I got off the road. And Daddy, I was lost." I want to tell you something. He was 3 feet from the road. One step. 3 feet from the path. But he was lost. And tonight I'm frightened by the fact that there might be some here that are just one step from the path of salvation, but they're lost. Because they haven't made that one step in the right direction. Oh, I pray tonight that if you can understand what Jesus did for you, it will motivate you to make the right step. I beg of you tonight, make the step. I don't think I could stand being at the top of the wall and looking down and seeing you at the bottom looking up. Oh, please be with me on the top of the wall, won't you? Please. Please be there. Would you pray with me? Oh, my Jesus, we love Thee. We know You are ours. And all the follies of sin we resign tonight because of what You did for us. Help us to understand that You were willing to give it up forever and ever so that we could sit on Your throne forever. Father, we thank You for letting Your Son go through that. In Jesus' name. Amen.